a book that only has 17 verses. Okay. It is necessary because we need to really understand what John is talking about with these two words, bless you, truth and love. We're going to run into some very difficult statements in 2 John, primarily where he says that if someone comes to you and does not hold the same teachings about Jesus, don't even greet them, because those who greet them share in their sin. Okay? It's funny, this is not on my notes, I thought about this, and we laugh sometimes about how we interact with, say, like Jehovah's Witnesses. They knock on your door and you hide in your house, and we ha-ha laugh about it. So as I was reading this week, I was reading this one commentator, and he said that one day he had some Mormon guys knock on his door, and they knocked. He answered the door and said, they said to him, could we talk to you about Jesus Christ? He said, no, you cannot. You all are false teachers. You need to be saved. He shared the gospel with them and then closed his door. And so when he was telling the story, people was like, wow, does it take all of that? And he said, absolutely. Isn't that what John said in 2 John? Anyone who does not hold this truth, it's our responsibility to withhold Christian hospitality from them. Now, what we need to do is understand John's understanding of truth and love, because I think that John has the right understanding about truth and love. We do not, because our understanding of love is don't do anything that hurts someone's feelings. And that is not a biblical concept. So let's jump into this. We're going to look in 2 John chapter 1, 2, and 3 for these two Sundays so we can focus primarily in on these two concepts of truth and love. And when we, once we understand John's understanding, his thinking on truth and love, I think it will help us to understand why he says what he says in 2 John. Y'all with me? All right. If you've ever been to Disney World, truly you know it is, as they say, the most magical place on earth. It is a place built around childhood movies, dreams, and fantasies. There are all kinds of fictional characters and rides that have been created to appear real. But in reality, they are simply tools to trick your perception and to fuel your imagination. Two things would always happen when my family would go to Disney. Number one, one or both of my children would be freaked out by the Disney characters in costume. For some reason, their brain would tell them, this can't be real. A mouse is not supposed to be this big walking around like a human being, okay? And although they knew that it was only a character, for some reason, their perception would tell them that this is dangerous, and they literally would freak out. Especially Kayla. They hate these characters, okay? It's evident to us as adults that these are fictional characters, but in a child's limited perception, they think the characters are real, and they become frightened by them. The second thing that would happen at Disney is that my girls would stop in front of these oddly shaped mirrors, and they would stand there looking at themselves for minutes at a time. They would walk in front of some mirrors, and in some mirrors they would be extremely tall. Some mirrors they would be really, really short. Some mirrors, they be really, really wide. And some mirrors, they be really, really skinny. Okay. And for some reason, they love to stand in these mirrors. And they would stand there for minutes and minutes and minutes just giggling and laughing, stepping back, stepping forward, stepping to the side, just looking at themselves. And they would just crack up at their images. But in reality, they didn't change. They were not the ones changing. The mirror simply altered their perception of reality. Kayla and Karis, they do not change when they look into mirrors. Their image or their perception changes based on the reflection that they see. We can see this vividly in the example of my children, but isn't this also true of us as adults? Don't we also oftentimes look through those oddly shaped mirrors? We look through the oddly shaped mirrors of our past experiences, our worldview or point of view, and we see distortions of reality. Now, let me ask anybody a question, everybody a question. How many people like to go see horror movies? Okay, so the people who don't like to see horror movies, why don't you like to see them? Because what? They phony, okay? They horror movies? They give you nightmares, okay? So you go to the movies, you sit and you watch the movies, and something happens, and you know that this is not real, but for some reason you, oh! Right? You sound like Sister Mitz on Sundays. I'm just messing with you, okay? Right? You're jumping, but you know it's not real. You go home, you jump in the bed, hit the lights, and you're really afraid, as if this might happen in real life, but you know it's not real. The writers and producers have crafted the movie in such a way that they have tricked your brain into believing you are experiencing something that you know is not real. Your heart starts to beat faster. Your blood pressure goes up. You start to be paranoid. You're looking around. I remember growing up, first time I saw Stephen King's It. That was the first movie that scared me. I don't know why it scared me. I could watch Jason. I could watch Freddy. I could watch every movie. But that one movie, I remember after watching, it was late at night, and I went and got in my bed. I had to go to the bathroom. I was like, I'm holding it all night. I was not getting out that bed. I was like, he ain't going to grab me when I step on the floor. Okay? It's not real. But oftentimes, we perceive things as reality that's really not. The truth is, our perception of reality oftentimes has more to do with how we behave than reality itself. Our lives are oftentimes based more on perception than it is on truth. And I think that the best example of this right now is how the world is preoccupied with the idea of love. I have never heard so many people quoting, or I should rather say misquoting, the Bible. People are boldly proclaiming that God is love. And people are also boldly proclaiming that Jesus said that we must love our neighbors as ourselves. And so love has become the ultimate get out of hell free card. Love is the trump card now. Anything in the Bible that says anything about human sexuality or any other social acceptable sin, any sin that is socially acceptable, we must set all of that aside because love demands that we do nothing to hurt anyone's feelings. this is a distortion of what the Bible teaches, and it is a distortion of love. It is only a perception. It is not reality. Now, after hearing all of this, this is the essential point that I want you to walk away with. You can write this down. This is what I want you to take away from everything that I say today. The only real foundation for love is truth. The only real foundation for love is truth. The truth is sticky. It's the glue that holds everything else together. Now, saying that, this one point, the only real foundation for love is truth, let us read 2 John 1 through 3. 2 John 1 through 3. It says, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you thanking you for giving us your word. We ask as we look at this text today that you would help us to understand truly what the Bible calls truth and what it calls love. I pray that you would help us to not fall into the trap that the world sets for us with their own definition of truth and love, but I pray that you would help us to truly get on to the Bible's definition of truth and love, because it is the only foundation that we can stand on. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. John writes this letter to this elect lady and her children, which is most likely a reference to a local church and its members. He tells her that he loves them in truth and that everyone who has known the truth also loves them, and that the truth will remain in us and with us forever. Now, before I get into explaining these different statements, we have to understand what truth is. John uses the word truth 3 times in 2 verses, okay, or 3 verses. And so it's important for us to know what truth is, because it is foundational to everything that John is going to say in all 3 of these epistles. So, what is truth? Truth, according to John, is 3 things. First, truth is a set standard based on God's nature and his character. Truth is a set standard based on God's nature and his character. All right, so truth, it is a standard, and this standard is not outside of God, right? The standard is God himself. God's nature, God's character, God's glory, however you want to describe it, the standard is God himself. That is truth. Notice Jesus says of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Right. Second, because God desires that his character is expressed through our character, truth is not just something that is nebulous. It is something to which our minds, will, and emotions, and actions must conform. Okay? So truth is something that we must conform to. Truth is not just something that we hold in our minds. Truth is also something that we do. Or, as we read in 3 John verse 3, John says that he has no greater joy than to see his children walking in the truth. Truth is God's character, his standard, and it is also our conformity to that standard. And then third, truth is conformity to ultimate reality. Truth is conformity to ultimate reality. You know what Jesus says? I love this verse, John 17:17. It's not on my notes, but you know, sometimes I talk to people and they ask me questions and I'll say, the Bible says X, Y, Z, and they'll say, well listen, I know what the Bible says, but what's your opinion? Okay. I love when people ask me that, you know, because the answer is, my opinion is irrelevant. If God has spoken, it doesn't matter what I or anyone else thinks. Truth is not based on democracy. John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them through your word, because your word is truth. He did not say your word is true. He said your word is truth. Okay? So I have conversations with people. I know it irks people, but you know, I have conversations with people, like one of my friends, is an atheist, and they want to talk about evolution and the Big Bang Theory. And you don't believe any of that stuff? I don't believe none of that stuff. You don't believe that the universe is 13 billion? I don't believe any of that stuff. Why not? Because the Bible says it's not true. Well, scientists says, I don't care what scientists say. As a matter of fact, I read an article this week that astronomers are rethinking their opinion of the origin of the universe because they just sent a telescope out, and they were looking like, wow, the universe, the planets, galaxies formed very early after the Big Bang, and they were fully formed. They didn't take billions of years to evolve. They were fully formed early on. So this week, they have to rethink their origin of the universe. And I just sit back and laugh and say, well, let me know when y'all end up in Genesis 1 and 2. Because his word is truth. His word is truth. When we sum all of these things up, the truth, right, as John will say repeatedly, the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth is everything that God has revealed to us about himself in Jesus, the gospel, and scripture. The truth is everything that God has revealed to us about himself in Jesus, the gospel, and scripture. This definition must stay in the forefront of our minds as we go through the gospel of John, because these are his foundational concepts. He repeatedly uses these terms, and we have to understand which definition he's using as he goes through his epistles, all right? Now, back to what John is saying, right? He's talking to these group of people. He tells them that he and all of those who know the truth love this group of believers. And this is important to John's listeners or readers, because they're experiencing a breakup. Many of the people who had claimed to believe in Jesus and had claimed to be Christians, they were now walking away from the church, and they were now turning their back on Jesus and their fellow believers. John reassures his flock that he and all true believers, right, those who know the truth, they still love them. In order for me to illustrate this, I really need to first tell you what love is not. Because I think that, we really have a bad definition of what love is. And so before I have to tell you what love is, right, I got to tell you what love is not, so that you can really, really, really understand it, okay? For more than half of my life, I have had the pleasure, but it's not always been the pleasure, but I've had the pleasure of walking with people through the ups and downs of their lives. And one of the hardest things to do is to counsel couples in distress. The reason that this is hard is because people usually wait until they are at their breaking point to call me. Right? They wait until, you know, they are literally ready to go to the courthouse to then call me. That's when they be like, all right, this is our last stop. What can you do? And then they want me to work some magic. And it don't work like that. Okay. Counseling usually begins with both individuals complaining about something the other person is doing. And after I sit down and I listen to people talk about their issues, I simply ask one question. And it, my first question is usually, when did this begin? Was he doing this when you all were dating? Was she doing this when you all were dating? And the answer is always the same. No, they weren't like this. He wasn't like that. This just, he changed. Okay. Now, in my experience, you know, and I'll just say in my experience, people don't change like that. I know a lot of times people think that, you know, oh, things were great, then we got married, and you know, then he changed. He just stopped doing this, or he started doing that. She stopped doing this. And as I ask people questions, and if they've been honest, they have to realize, oh, no, they weren't like that when we were dating. That people don't change from their dating relationship into marriage, okay? We're usually the same. But here's the issue. The issue is we fall in love during the honeymoon phase. And in the honeymoon phase, what we tend to do is ignore the behavior or we think it's cute. We are not living in reality because our hormones are raging. It's before our face, but we just don't see it. Now, because our hormones are raging, we tend to put up with things that's normally not our cup of tea. Because, oh, she's so cute. He bought me flowers and we hold the hands. Okay. Right? We tend to put up with stuff that we don't really like, but she's just so cute. So I just love the way he makes me feel. But we aren't living in reality. And guess what? I was talking to someone and they said, you know, love is blind. I said, yeah, but marriage is an eye opener. Because you know what? 5 years, 10 years, 15 years later, ain't nothing cute. Okay. It ain't nothing cute after 5 or 10 years. Okay. The person has not changed. How we see the person has changed. Our perception has changed, and now we have a problem. The truth is, our perception of the person was off. They've always been the same. We had blinders on. And when the honeymoon period wears off and our hormones settle down, that's when it all gets real. Okay. All right. So, what I want y'all to know, though, is love is not being nice to someone because they're doing everything you like. I'm being honest with you. I tell people all the time, I don't think that most people when they're dating, and probably when they first get married, you don't love that person. You don't love her. You don't love him. You know why? Because you don't fall in love with someone until they get on your nerves. That's when love can begin. And that's why most marriages fail in the first 5 years. because we are not able to make the leap from infatuation to real love. Love is not being nice to someone because they're doing what everything you like. How we treat someone after we know the truth about them is the test of genuine love. How you treat somebody after you see them for who they really are, that's the test of genuine love. If you see someone for who they are and you be like, oh, I'm out, I can't do this no more, you don't really love them. Because love is a commitment to a person no matter how ugly they are. Notice that Christian love is not rooted in feelings, emotions, or circumstances. It is rooted in the truth. John says, I love you in truth, and all those who know the truth love you. In essence, he's saying that the truth is the foundation of Christian love. Truth is the foundation of Christian love. Now, this prepositional phrase, in truth, is what we call a dative of sphere. And this refers to, like, the sphere or location that an action occurs in. Okay? So John is saying that I love you in the realm or in the sphere of truth, right? Literally translated, John is saying, our love for you is in the realm of truth. The only proper context of love is truth. Love must be contextualized, and that context is truth. When truth is not the foundation of our relationship, our love becomes sappy sentimentality that is based on our fleeting feelings and poor perceptions. And that's usually what's happening in the dating phase. Sappy sentimentality, fleeting emotions, and poor perception. John MacArthur says, truth must govern the exercise of our love because our deep mutual affection flows from our shared commitment to the truth, end quote. And many times this deep mutual affection is extended to strangers that we meet who are also Christians. Listen to what John is saying. John is saying that everyone who knows the truth loves you, right? Apparently, all of these people have to be strangers because they don't all live in the same city, right? So what I'm saying is that this deep mutual affection, this love, it flows to everyone who has embraced the truth, whether we know them or not. Now, some of us were here at the beginning of the church. You all remember Brother Lipscomb. Some of us do, right? Now, Brother Lipscomb, he told me one time, he said that he went across the street to Safeway, and he was in the store, and he said he just overheard two people talking, and one of the guys said, hey, man, you know, I understand, you know, I've been through this too, and so, and true Brother Lipscomb form, he just walks up to the guy and says, hey, brother, I need to pray for you, and he grabbed the guy's hand right in the aisle of Safeway and started praying, okay? Now, when he opened his eyes, there were 10 people in the group, all praying in the middle of Safeway for some stranger that was going through something. And after talking to all of the people in the group, come to find out, they were all Christians. Just a random stranger, Brother Lipscomb, you know how he is. You know, walked up on people, and because they were standing there praying, all other Christians joined in as well. The truth brought together random strangers in a random place to experience deep mutual affection for one another, because all who know the truth love each other. Does anyone see that? Now, there's three things, before I jump further into this passage, there's three things I want us to see, practical application of this, right? So we're talking about truth. We're saying that the truth must be the foundation of love, or it's not really love, right? There's three things that I wanted to see. I saw a ton of great comments in the commentaries, and I was like, if I give all of these comments, we're going to be here all day. So I'll just pick three. Okay, three things I think that we have to think about as far as practical application of this idea of love and truth. The first one is a reference to this passage from Daniel Aiken. He says, truth is the framework, the principle that guides and gives genuine meaning to our expression of love. Listen to this. In the absence of truth, true love is not present. In the absence of truth, true love is not present. So look, we need to be very careful about what we call love. What most of us call love is what I just said previously, is just sappy sentimentality based on fleeting emotions and poor perception. We think that we are being loving to someone. For example, and I'll just give this as an example because we talked about this a lot 1 year. We think that by lowering God's standards to allow people to continue to be actively involved in church and at the same time continue to be actively involved in their sin is love. Right? We think that, to give an example of Paul in 1 Corinthians, that when the person was caught in sexual immorality, Paul writes to them and says, hey, y'all have this guy in here that's having an inappropriate relationship with his mother-in-law. And you all think that you all are spiritual by allowing him to stay. Put him out the church. And so I remember 1 year, it took us like 6 months of going back and forth in this comment. Well, but if we let them come to church, then they can hear the gospel and change. But if we put them out, then they may never come back. You know, well, all of us are sinners too, so maybe we shouldn't be judging. I don't agree with you. I agree with Paul. It doesn't work like that. Oh, if we just love them a lot more, maybe they'll stop sinning. Did it work for you? You know that when people say, go ahead and live in sin all you want, you're good. Did you be like, yeah, I'm tired of this. I'm going to just go back and do the right thing. It's not how it works. That's not love. If you see a little kid playing on a train track and the train is coming down the track and you be like, well, I ain't going to yell on him because I don't want to hurt his feelings. You don't love him. Because if you loved him, you would yell at him. It didn't matter if his feelings were hurt because you yelled at him or not. Because sometimes in order to show people love, you got to hurt their feelings. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is to hurt someone's feelings. Listen, when Christians are living in sin, they are standing on the tracks of God's punishment. Hebrews 12, God says, I will spank every child that I love. All I'm trying to do is pull you out of the way of the belt. That's my job. You know, you're like, well, you ain't had to say it like that. Well, I could have let you get spanked by God. You know? True love is willing to risk hurting someone's feelings and even losing the relationship to help that person walk in the truth and away from God's punishment. That's it. Sometimes we have to give people tough love. Sometimes we have to put people out of the church, like Paul says, so that they can recognize, wow, I have gone too far. Let me get myself together. Second, I. Howard Marshall says, acceptance of the truth involves active love. Where love is absent, it is a sign that the truth has not been accepted. Where love is absent, it is a sign that the truth has not been accepted. What I believe he is driving at is the fact that the truth is not only content. The gospel is not a set of facts that one has to hold in his mind.
Jesus is God. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. Amen.
Okay? It's not a set of facts that you hold in your mind. The truth or the gospel is designed to transform your heart. If there is no transformation of the heart, in this case, we're talking about love. So if you accept the gospel, but you are not motivated to respond actively in love as a Christian, then what we have to say is that person has not truly embraced the gospel. They may remember the details of the gospel, but they have not embraced the gospel. Now, you all remember when we went through the book of James, and I said that faith has three components, right? Knowledge, assent, and trust in a person. Okay. And when I told you that, I said that someone can believe the gospel, right? But if they have not assented to that knowledge, meaning that the knowledge has not changed their conviction, their worldview hasn't changed, their life doesn't change, they just have facts. They aren't saved. Because when you embrace the truth, it must change you internally, or you have not embraced it. And I think that this is the reason why we have so many people who call themselves Christians, because they walk down the aisle, and if you notice, that's why I don't do an altar call. Hey, everybody, stand on your feet. If you aren't saved and you think you might go to heaven, walk down front. Right? And then the altar call is like 5 minutes long, and they got the music going. And your father left you, but Jesus is there for you. Okay, so we're emotional. We just got fired. My wife left me. The dog don't love me no more. And they say, but if you come to Jesus, Jesus will fix it all. Oh, my goodness, let me come to Jesus. All right, now all you got to do is pray this prayer. Lord, forgive me. Please save me. Come into my heart. Amen. All right, good. Okay, now that you're saved, you going to keep coming to church? No. You going to start reading your Bible? Mm-mm. You going to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus? Mm-mm. Right? I mean, isn't that just about half of Christianity in America? I'm going to heaven. Why do I got to worry about any of this other stuff? They're not saved. If there's no inward transformation from the truth, it's because the truth is not there. And we're going to see that throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Okay? John says, you are devoid of the truth. You're empty of the truth. It does not reside in you. Okay? John is saying here, their lack of love for God and others is proof that they have not embraced the truth. Third thing, then we'll jump in. I promise you, we won't be here all day. John Stott says, Since Christian love is founded upon Christian truth, we shall not increase the love which exists between us by diminishing the truth which we hold in common. Since Christian love is founded upon truth, we will not increase the love which exists between us by diminishing the truth which we hold in common. Now, let me ask you all this question. Isn't doctrine and theology divisive? What y'all think? Doctrine, theology, the Nicene Creed, that isn't that divisive? It's divisive? Okay. So doesn't that mean we should just get rid of it? Apparently, we are in a minority because there are a lot of people who believe that because throughout church history, there was all these disagreements over doctrine and theology, that doctrine and theology is divisive. Sometimes these disagreements became, you know, violent, right? People were killed if they held to the wrong doctrine in certain countries. And so what they believe is that it would be far better if we just put our theological differences to the side and just love one another. Right? Okay, you believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus is the first created being. Yeah, that's irrelevant. We just love each other. That's all that matters. The answer to the question of whether or not we need to put this truth, put truth to the side and just love people is the answer is no. Okay, we cannot do that. The reason is that doctrine is designed to divide. That's the whole point. Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to this world to bring unity. I came to bring a sword. And I'm going to divide between a mother and her daughter, between a father and his son, between families, right? I'm going to divide people up." How does he do that? He does it with the truth. You know, it's funny how this actually developed in the early church, is that they needed to understand, well, who is a Christian, who is not a Christian. And so when we have things like the Apostles' Creed, right, The reason that we have this creed is because it developed as a baptismal formula. When they would go to baptize people, they would ask them, "Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in Jesus Christ our Lord? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit?" "Yes, I do." Whoop. They dip them, and you're on your way, okay? And there were some people like, "I don't believe none of that." They'd be like, "Get out my pool." Okay, I'm just joking that it happened like that. But it became a baptismal formula to know who is in the church and who is outside of the church, okay? And so then it ultimately developed into a creed. Now, today, we have a lot of ecumenical groups, okay? Ecumenical just means universal. They believe that we just need to bring everybody together. We hold hands, we sing kumbaya, and then that's all that matters. We have groups of people who are calling themselves ecumenical prayer groups. So they bring religious leaders together from all faiths, and we get together and we just pray. But our prayer, now you can't offend anybody, so you can't say "in Jesus' name." You got to be very, very broad so that nobody gets offended when you pray. We have Catholics and Protestant groups trying to work together to bridge the divide, and so they'll say, "Well, we can all reunify, right? Catholics and Baptists and all, we can all reunify if we just stop arguing about the doctrine of justification." Now, when I hear that, all I heard was, "We can be unified if we stop arguing about how people can get saved." Because that's what the doctrine of justification is. That's why I'm not Catholic, because I think they have the wrong view. And that's why they're not Baptists, because they think I have the wrong view. But if we just stop arguing about how people get saved, we can be one. Isn't that great? If all y'all just decide to go to hell, we can all be one.
That'd be great. We'd just all burn together. I remember when I was at Morgan, I went to the Christian Center just less than a handful of times. It might only been like twice. And the reason I stopped going was because the director at the Christian Center, I remember his message clear as day, because I was like, all right, well, time to go. He said, we need to stop we need to stop coming in here telling people you must be born again. We just need to have all the faiths on campus to come together and just put aside our differences and take the best of all the religions and just learn from each other. And a bunch of us, the students looked at each other like, what did you just say? They almost had to close the Christian Center down. We boycotted. Nobody wanted to be at the Christian Center. It was like, I don't know what he talking about. That ain't the gospel. It's called the Christian Center. That's what I thought it said on the front. In the words of Randy Jackson, it's a no for me, dog. I just can't do it. I couldn't do it. I just had to catch the bus back on to Mount Pleasant. Okay. We cannot increase love and unity by diminishing the truth. That's not the way to do it. You don't increase love by getting rid of the truth. Setting aside the facts that this approach will send people to hell, this approach is not really loving. And here's the test. This is what I want y'all to do, okay? It doesn't matter who you try this with. You can try it with your wife. You try it with your husband. You can try it with your kids. You can try it with a coworker, with your mother. You try it with anybody. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go home, and I want you to sit this person down, and I want you to say, you know, I could really love you more if you didn't, you know, just get on my nerves so much. If I could just forget about all of the stuff that annoys me about you, I would love you a lot more. Now, what do you think would happen? You might get stabbed. Because listen to what you're saying. You're saying is that, you know, I really don't like you. But if I could get past all of that stuff that I don't like you, I could really love you. Somebody was like, what? That's what you wanted to talk about? Like, don't eat the food that's made for you that night. Okay. But isn't that what we're doing when we say, listen, if we just set the truth aside, we could all love each other. Right? The things that are dividing us, those things aren't important. Let's just set those things aside and just love each other. What you're saying is that we just need to ignore the truth and pretend that stuff doesn't exist. Truth must be the foundation of our love because all Christians have certain truths in common. And I hope you all are beginning to see why we'll see this later in 2 John, that John can say, anybody who does not possess this same truth must be denied this level of love. Anybody who does not possess this truth must be denied this level of love. Now, I want us to look at verse 2. Listen to what John says again. So my first point is what? What's my first point? I had y'all write it down. All right, I failed. Let's go home. Say no. The main takeaway, Tanya. The foundation of love is truth. All right, now write that down. The foundation of love is truth.
The second thing I want you to see here, John is saying, is that truth endures forever. Truth endures forever. Listen to what he says, verse 1 and 2 again. To the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Why does John and everyone who knows the truth love this group? Verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. The reason that I love you all, right, and everyone who knows the truth genuinely loves you, he says, the reason, if we just bring it up to date, that a Christian can walk into a supermarket, walk up to a random stranger, and hold their hands and everybody join in prayer, is because of the truth that resides in all of us. The truth is common to all of us, and it draws us together. And what is that common truth that we abide in? I want you to turn to John chapter 14. We're almost done. John chapter 14. What is this common truth that will abide in us and will be with us forever? John chapter 14. I know it's a lot that I'm dropping on you. I'm almost done, and then we'll pick up verse 3 next week. I was looking, I'm like, oh, I got extra time. Let me go in my verse 2. Everybody there, John 14? Verse 15 through 17, listen to what John says. John says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he will abide with you forever. Who is this helper? Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay? Now notice, John says, I love you, and everyone who knows the truth loves you because of the truth that abides with us and will be in us forever. Jesus says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will abide with us and will be in us forever. So the question is not what is the truth that will abide in you. The question is who is the truth that will abide in you? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. When the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us, he brings the truth, and he will reveal that to us. Everybody see that? Turn over to John chapter 16. Two chapters over. John 16. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 13. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. You with me? All right. The reason we as Christians are to be unified and are to love one another is because of the Holy Spirit that abides within us. The Holy Spirit will teach us the truth so that we can be unified. The only foundation for love for Christians must be the truth, and the Holy Spirit is the one who will bring us into all truth. The only thing that will bring unity and love is the common truth we as Christians share. Does anyone see that? We all possess the Holy Spirit. We all possess the same gospel. These truths bring us into unity and love with one another. Everyone see that? All right, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It's the word. It's all right. Ephesians chapter 4. Last passage. So we see this. Ephesians chapter 4, hopefully you all are starting to understand what John means by love and truth, right? Paul says the same thing here about the Holy Spirit being the one that brings us, brings unity amongst believers, okay? And I think that this is important because too often we all have the wrong perception when it comes to dealing with conflict, right? We think that in order to deal with conflict, we have to somehow minimize our differences, right? But that's not what the Bible teaches. We don't have to minimize our differences in order to not have conflict, right? We need to focus on the things that we have in common instead of focusing on the things that are different about us, right? And this is what I think that Paul is trying to teach us here, right? Here, what we have to learn to do is not focus on ways that we have been slighted or wronged, right? We have to focus on the things that will bring an experience of love and unity, okay? Now, listen to what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. He's trying to help us to see that the things that we have in common must supersede our conflicts. The things that we have in common must supersede our differences. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul begs us to walk worthy of our Christian calling, and he tells us exactly what that calling is. That calling is unity. I know that many of us have dreams and visions and plans of what we want to do with our lives. We think that God has called us to ministry and all kinds of different things. And so what do? We go to school. We go to come to church. We go out and get training so that we can be prepared to fulfill God's calling in our lives. But the greatest calling that God has given to you as a Christian is a call to Christian unity. Your business is not more important than Christian unity. Your feelings are not more important than Christian unity. Having the highest position at work or in church or anywhere else is not your greatest calling. Your greatest calling is unity with other people in the body. And who creates this unity? The Holy Spirit. He says that we are supposed to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit, I didn't pick the people who would join the upper room. If I did, probably half the people that joined early on, I'd be like, hold up. Come back in 5 years. Okay. Because for some reason, not just talking about the upper room, but just in general, worldwide in general, the Holy Spirit always picks the weirdos. Have y'all noticed that? Yo, Christians are weird. Just in general. Just go on Facebook and just look at the Christians. He always picks the weirdos who don't know how to get along. So what is our job? Our job, as Paul says, is to humbly put up with each other in love, expending all of our energy to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our job. Our job is to maintain unity at all costs because the Holy Spirit picked the people he wanted together. Paul says this is done not by eliminating our differences, but by focusing on what we have in common. Notice he uses the word one 7 times in this passage. He says there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. You all are having conflicts with one another, but the Holy Spirit put you together. Stop focusing on the problems and stop focusing on your differences and focus on one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And when you put your focus on one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, all of that other stuff is irrelevant. Because the truth is sticky. These truths act like glue to hold us together. Now, I'm going to stop right here. I'm not going to go into verse 3, but we'll come back next Sunday and we'll pick this back up and look at verse 3, because it's important for us to be able to understand these two things. Truth and love are concepts that John talks about more than any other New Testament writer. All right. I think that as I was looking it up, I think that just over half of all of the references to truth and love in the New Testament are used by John. Okay, so think about it. You have all of these writers, but John uses more than half of the terms more than half the time. Okay, and then all of the rest of the people, right, Peter, James, you know, Paul, they use it all the rest of the other half of the time, okay? Now, in order to understand what John is going to say to us, we have to understand these concepts, because John is going to say some very difficult things, right? And when we go through this, I remember when early on we went through this on this book, and some people came to me and was like, I'm not sure if I'm really saved, okay? So, because John is very black and white. He says, you know, do you sin? Yeah, I sin. You don't know Jesus. Right? He's very black and white. He says, he who possesses the seed of God in him cannot sin. That knocks all of us out. Right? That knocks us all out. Right? But if you understand John's point, John's point is this. These are opposite poles, right? He understands 2023, even though he's not here. Because, you know, a lot of us be like, well, I know it's a sin, but I'm just struggling. I know I struggle every Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, but it's still a struggle. You're like, but he gave you the Holy Spirit. You can stop, but it's a struggle. And John was like, okay, well, you've been struggling with this same thing on the same time frame for 30 years now. You're not saved. Because his point is, something should be changing. There should be some growth. Maybe you should, you know, growth might be, do it on just Friday and Saturday. And then we work on just getting it down to Saturday. And then we get it down to stop. Okay? I'm joking, but listen, John is very black and white. He doesn't play, right? Because he understands that the way human nature works is that if you just crack the door, we just gonna slide our way on through. Okay? At least that's how it is in my experience with people.
seems like when I give people grace, they just be like, hey, let's just do it all. Okay. So he's black and white. In order to understand his point, we have to understand truth and love from his perspective, right? Because all he does is takes the words of Jesus and then take us to our ultimate understanding of these things, right? If you stand on the truth and it does not change you, something's wrong. If you have a relationship with the God who is love, God is love, but you don't become a loving person, you don't have a relationship with him, right? That's John's point. Truth and love must change us, or we don't possess it. Is anybody with me? All right, let's pray.